do that here. So may I have you open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. Now, last week we kind of took a week off from our study in this section of Scripture, but today we're going to resume working through this series that we've entitled Dealing with Differences. And as we begin today, before we begin, let me just ask you to consider some of the choices, some of the decisions you've made already this morning. You know, for a lot of you, the first one was whether or not you're going to press the snooze button. Okay? And for some of us, you may have made that decision 4 or 5 or even 6 times, you know, before you finally decided that you were going to lift yourself from your reclining position and begin your day. And I don't know if you're a breakfast eater or not, but maybe you had to make the choice about whether it was going to be Frosted Flakes or Raisin Bran or Cinnamon Toast Crunch or whatever might be your favorite cereal. And you all, okay, you all made a really good choice this morning, and I know that. You made the choice to come to church. You know, to gather together with God's people and worship together. And let me suggest to you that that was the right choice, okay? That was a good decision. It's what we ought to do, week by week, gather together with God's people. You decided whether you were going to comb your hair or not. For me, that was kind of an easy decision, right? You know, some of you had to decide how you were going to style your hair this morning. You know, but and you could add to that list, you know, maybe something was a little, Pastor Micah talked about, you know, the kids spilling the Cheerios or whatever. I mean, maybe there was something where you made a choice, maybe a good choice, maybe not a good choice, in how you were going to respond to something that happened at home or on the way here today. But the fact is, folks, our lives are made up of just an unending succession of choices and decisions. You know, one after another. I mean, really, you can describe your life as a series of decisions. You know, what do we do? Why did I do this? I went here. I thought this. You know, it's just choice upon choice upon choice upon choice. And some of those choices are, you know, rather incidental. I mean, they are seemingly insignificant. Some of those choices are, on the other hand, very consequential. You know, I will forever remember a message that I heard preached years ago by a guy. He had shared a heritage that I have. He was in the Navy for a lot of years. And he had a little bit of an accent, a little different than mine. And the theme of his message was, you gotta live with your decisions. You know, and he just kept saying that and kept saying that. And he was effective because that is now cemented in my mind. I oftentimes think about that. You gotta live with your decisions because decisions have consequences. You know, Paul talks about in Galatians about sowing and reaping, right? Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. So your decisions, the choices that you make have consequences. And we all understand this, okay? Some of us understand that if I keep eating the way that I am going to continue adding weight, okay? It's just the consequences of certain decisions that we make. You know, in the mental area, I often share this with students, right? If you don't study enough, there are consequences to that decision when test day comes. And in the spiritual realm, there is a first and foremost and essential decision, and that is, am I going to believe the gospel? Am I going to trust Christ or not? And if I do, the consequences of that decision are eternal life with Him forever in heaven. And if I don't, the consequences of that are an eternal separation from God in a horrible place called hell. There are consequences to the choices that we make each day. You know? And I think we understand, you know, as in the example of our eating habits or whatever, that even those seemingly insignificant and incidental choices add up. We have on the computer in our home, in a common area, it's one of those things where you can select different users. And one of my kids has this as a screensaver, so I see it all the time. You know, it's another of those things that gets cemented in your memory whether you want it to be or not. Okay? And it's got a picture of a young lady who looks like she has spent a little too much time at McDonald's. Okay? And she says this. She says, I didn't go to the gym today, but the cashier's name at McDonald's was Jim, so same thing, right? Okay? But folks, you know, choices like that, seemingly small, insignificant, they accumulate. They add up. They affect how we live our lives. And we make decisions of all kinds of sorts every day, some of them incidental, some of them more conspicuously significant. You know, if we're making a decision about a job change, you know, we labor over those kinds of decisions. We really want to know the mind of the Lord, but there's a lot of other decisions that are, in the final analysis, equally important. Maybe just not with the same radical implications or direction-changing things, and yet we sometimes just kind of take them for granted. We need to recognize that we need to make decisions with the mind of God, with a heart towards the things of God. So we got decisions that are incidental, that are consequential. Many choices are influential. You know, earlier here in Romans 14, we looked at verse 7. None of us liveth to himself. None of us dieth to himself. We belong to the Lord. And so therefore we live as his child. We're to live for him. And then, we talked last Sunday about, you know, long introductions. Okay, this is one of them. All right. But we're now kind of engaged in the second half of Romans 14. And remember, we talked about how the first half has to do with receiving one another without judging. The second half, it starts in verse 14 down through the end of the chapter, is that we are to edify one another. We are to build one another up without offending. And folks, there are choices that we make that affect others, okay, that have an impact on our own lives, but on our families, on those around us. So there's all of these things. When we make lifestyle choices, when we decide where we're going to go, what we're going to do, how we're going to think, where our priorities are going to be, how we're going to handle a given situation, those things make a difference and have a lot of implications and have a lot of effect. And folks, it's a dangerous thing to go with the flow. It's a dangerous thing to just be carried along by culture. It's unwise to make choices simply because that's what everybody else is doing, even if those everybody else's are fellow Christians. And folks, it's unloving to go through life without thinking about the effect that our decisions have on others. But folks, God desires something better for us. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you have trusted Him as your Savior, then God will give you the illumination and He will give you the grace to make choices that honor Him, that please Him. And folks, I would suggest that we need to do so deliberately. We need to do so intentionally. We need to do so purposefully. And the last element here of introduction, I just want to draw to our thinking a man named Daniel. You all remember him, right? Daniel was a Jewish young man, apparently a very gifted young fellow, grew up with some privilege there in Israel. And when the Babylonians came, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, they came and they took some of the Israelites captive. They carried them back to Babylon, and Daniel was among them. And some of those that were taken into captivity were hand-picked, perhaps because of their background, whatever, but some of these young people were handpicked and they were brought into the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar, as it were, and they were given the opportunity to have the finest of everything. And they were going to be educated in Chaldean culture. And they were going to be kind of immersed in it. And Nebuchadnezzar's thought was, I'm going to take these best and brightest young people and I'm going to get them acclimated to Babylon. And I'm going to still respect their heritage and their nationality and some of their customs, but I'm going to make them come to appreciate all that Babylon has to offer so that then they can go out and have an influence on the rest of their people and lead this next generation to be supportive of Babylon. That was his thinking. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we know of those four young men at least that were part of that group. And right at the beginning of the book of Daniel, in verse 8, there's a situation that comes up. And Daniel is offered the opportunity to enjoy the best of the feast and the food and the drink that the palace has to offer, as it were. In verse 8 of Daniel 1, Daniel, we're told this, Daniel purposed in his heart, okay? He made an advanced decision, you know, that he wasn't going to eat the king's meat, that he wasn't going to drink the wine that the king drank, okay? He said he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs, the man that was entrusted with the oversight of these young men, that he might not defile himself. Now, folks, we don't know Daniel's rationale, you know? It may have been a matter of observing the kosher rules of the Old Testament law. It may have been a concern for drunkenness with the drinking of alcohol. It may be that Daniel, as we read about here in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, it may be that Daniel viewed that meat and that drink as something that had been offered to pagan idols, to pagan gods, and he didn't want to connect himself with that. It may have been that he just didn't want to be associated with the feasting and rioting that perhaps took place in some of the king's feasts. I'm not sure what his rationale was, and the book of Daniel doesn't tell us that. But for whatever reason, Daniel came to the conclusion that he would defile himself if he participated in that. And so he purposed, he decided in advance, you know what? I can't do that. My conscience doesn't allow it. And he acted on it. Therefore, he made this request, you know, could he be excused from that? And of course, it was granted, and God sustained him and strengthened him, and the Scripture says that he was fuller and fatter and fairer, if you will, you know, than anyone else. I mean, you know, he was healthy and strong, even though he was eating a vegetarian diet and drink, you know, food and water, so to speak. But there was a young man who was immersed in a culture that would have gladly pulled him whatever direction. But he made a decision about how he was going to live. He did so intentionally. And God honored it. You know, Joseph is another guy. Right? When Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, you can imagine that he had already decided. I mean, he had tried avoiding. He had tried a lot of different things. And the day finally came, it's clear that Joseph had already made up his mind that if things got to a certain point, he was going to run. And he was not going to let this happen because in his heart he knew it would be wrong. And there again, you have a man immersed in all the perils of the culture and yet rising above it and living for God. Folks, living for God requires forethought. You know, it requires that purposing. It requires that intentionality. You know, and one choice builds on another. You know, I mentioned some of those incidental choices. The cereal that you ate this morning, if you ate cereal, was predicated on what you bought at the store last week. Right? You know, the way that I prepared my hair this morning was predicated on a change in hairstyle that I made more than a decade ago. You know, when I went from something a little longer to something a little bit shorter. Okay? You know, but one decision leads to another. And we need to have that recognition of it and that sense of intentionality. Our choices build upon each other. And here's this morning's message in a nutshell. Okay, and this just kind of wraps up our introduction. And you say, well, that's enough to be a message. Well, maybe it is. You take that and think about it. But, you know, that's just kind of getting us into a way of thinking. Here's the message in a nutshell. You need to live your life with the purposeful intention of pleasing God and influencing others for Him. Okay, that's what we need. We need to live life purposefully with the intention of pleasing God and influencing others for Him. So I'm entitling the message this morning, Determining Right Positions. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, we've covered some ground already. I pray, Lord, that You would just cement in our souls the reality that how we live can't be done carelessly, not haphazardly. Can't be done just kind of glowing with the flow. But Your Word gives us many, many principles that ought to guide the choices that we make. We pray today, Father, that You would cause us to reflect on some of the things we do, some of the ways we live life, and really examine whether what we're doing pleases You and builds up those about us. Father, I pray You guide my thoughts, approach this message a little differently than we sometimes do. I pray that You would help folks to stay focused with it and use it profitably in their lives. Father, our desire, my desire, is that this group of believers gathered here, that we would indeed live in a manner that honors You in all things, in a manner such that we are building one another up in our faith, in our walk with You. So we commit this time to You to that end. We ask for Your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Text this morning is going to be verses 19 through 21 in Romans chapter 14. But I want to begin reading back at verse 13. Now, I already mentioned earlier, and again, I'm into reviewing things, so we just solidify thoughts. But the first 12 verses in this chapter have to do with receiving one another without judging, right? Accepting, receiving one another with understanding, with a sense of acceptance within the context of the local church. And verses 14 through the end of chapter 14, 14 through 23, is connected around this theme. Edify one another without offending. And verse 13 is the transition between the two, kind of the hinge between them, we might say. So let me start reading there, verse 13. Paul says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. So there's a summary of the first 12 verses. Let's stop judging each other. But judge this rather. In other words, if you're going to judge something, judge yourself. That no man puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And that's kind of the introductory statement then to the rest of the chapter. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, okay, to someone with a stricter conscience, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, him for whom Christ died. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things, he that in this way serveth Christ is, notice this, acceptable to God. Right? That's our purpose. And approved of men. So that kind of ties with our theme here for today's message. Now here's where our text begins for today. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going to focus today, but really we're going to take a little bit more general look at things as well. But let me just begin by pointing out, you may have picked up on this as we were reading it, you may not have, but Paul seems to be repeating himself a good bit in these verses, in verses 19 through 21 of what he had said earlier. So I always feel like I'm in good company, you know, with a little repetition, with a little reinforcement. That's the way Jesus taught. That's the way the Apostle Paul taught. And if you take a look at verse 20, he says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. Now compare that back at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Okay, so very much the same thought. Then verse 20 continues this way. He says, all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eats with offense. And you compare that last half of verse 20 with verse 14. Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here we have these parallel thoughts. We have Paul saying, you know what, you may have liberty in your conscience, but somebody else may not. And to that person then to do what violates their conscience, it would be condemning to them. It would be hurtful to them. And you want to be careful not to destroy them by expressing your conscience when you know it's going to be harmful to them. And he says, I know, you may be right. You know, indeed, all things are lawful. You may be right, but that's not the point he's making. So he's reiterating that. You know, and I'm not one who thinks that, you know, unless God says something at least three times, it's not important. No, everything that God says, even if it's just a passing comment, is important. But, you know, when it does get restated and reiterated, that's God trying to make sure we got it the first time. Making sure that we're grasping onto this and we realize that this is a significant thing. So he makes that concession. You know what? Even though you may be right in your understanding of what the Scripture says, if that's going to be hurtful to somebody, then you ought not do that. And in verse 19, kind of sits in the middle of these two parallel sections. And he says this in verse 19, let us therefore, okay, so in light of verses 14 through 18, in light of what he said, now he's kind of giving a conclusion. He says, let us therefore, here's what we should do. Let us follow after the things which make for peace. He's talking about peace between the brethren and things wherewith one may edify another. But then that verse actually serves also as an introduction to the next paragraph, you know, where he's going to kind of say the same thing, but he's going to give us really, how do we go about pursuing peace and pursuing edification? Okay? And that's the way Paul likes to teach. You know, he unfolds a thought, and then it kind of introduces something else that explains this, and he unfolds that, and there's some repetition and some drawing back on it, and then that unfolds another thought, and he gives it now, with that, let's do this. That's the way the epistles tend to work. It's just one thought cascading, unfolding into another. And that's what Paul is doing here. And what I'm going to do, though, is I'm going to put off our examination of exactly how these pieces fit together until 2 weeks from now. Because what I want to do this morning is deviate from, you know, the normal way we work through the text and just kind of consider Romans 14 in a broader sense and with a very, very practical emphasis. Okay, I want us just to walk through kind of a systematic approach, a methodology for how do we make decisions about how we're going to live our lives. You know, we've talked about many concepts already here in Romans 14. And it's time we kind of rope those things together and say, okay, so if I'm considering, you know, should I do this? Or how do I handle this situation? What is a thought process? If we are to be intentional, if we are to be purposeful, right? Daniel went through a thought process. We aren't sure what it is because the Scripture doesn't tell us. But clearly, he had things that brought him to a conclusion that this is what I must do, even if it's counter to the culture, this is what I got to do. And he acted on it. So we want to just think about how do we deal with things, a methodology for determining right positions. And we're doing this with this goal in mind, okay? You need to live your life with the purposeful intention of pleasing God and influencing others for Him. So that is going to affect the choices that we make. All right, so I'm going to give you, I didn't even count these up. You know, there's a list here. I think I've got something like 8 considerations, and the first ones are more prominent and will take us a little more time. The latter ones we'll move through more quickly, but just things we should consider in evaluating a certain practice. And I would encourage you, if you're inclined to do so, to jot these down so you can go back and reflect on them. Not because they are inspired, you know, not because I've said them and therefore you should memorize them. There's just some things that are helpful, though, I think, for reflection and to think about, you know, how do I deal with the choices and the decisions that I make? So here's the first one, and this is the obvious one. What does the Bible say about the matter in question? You know, you might be asking, I've got a list about a page and a half long, you know, and I'm debating that maybe I need to do a Sunday school class and just work through all these, but of what people would consider debatable items, you know. You know, should you mow your lawn on Sunday? You know, should you gamble? You know, should you be involved in the social partaking of alcohol? Should you go to a movie theater? Should you go to the beach in the summer or whatever? You know, I mean, a list of things that affect us and that affect others around us. And how do we make those decisions? And so this is just kind of a thought process in entangling with and grappling with those kinds of things. So what does the Bible say about the matter in question? So the first thing we need to do is examine, in particular, relevant commands and explicit statements from the Scripture. In other words, what the Scripture requires. You know, we might call this, you know, intrinsic or inherent rightness. These are things that are non-negotiable. These are things that are inviolable. These are things that the Scripture says beyond the shadow of a doubt. Clear principles that apply in any day, any culture, any situation. Now let me give you some examples. And these are things that aren't debatable, okay? Adultery is always wrong. I don't care if it's 4,000 B.C. or if the Lord tarries is coming and it's 4,000 A.D. I don't care if it's Babylon, if it's Assyria, if it's Israel, if it's America, if it's colonial America, if it's present-day America, if it's Downers Grove, if it's Westmont, if it's Los Angeles, if it's San Francisco. I don't care when, where, anywhere. Adultery is always wrong. The Scripture leaves zero latitude. It's explicit about it. Stealing, folks, is always wrong, right? Wherever, whenever you are, always wrong. So there are some things that the Scripture could not be more explicit about. It is always wrong to take the Lord's name in vain. You know, so there are certain moral principles that are utterly undebatable. You know, now there are other principles that are clearly equally undebatable, and yet the application of them is harder. Right? The Scripture tells us, love not the world. But boy, what does that mean? You know, all kinds of different things to all kinds of different people. But we need to begin with the foundational principles that the Bible gives about a matter. You know, especially if it addresses the question expressly. You know, I think back to, and if we will come to grips, if we'll be honest and come to grips with what the Scripture does require and just say, I'm never yielding on that. You know, I spent my college days at the Naval Academy, and there was an honor concept there. And I was just reading in an alumni magazine here yesterday where a guy who actually passed away in an accident not long after we graduated, but he had been asked to speak to a group of older alumni about what he learned at the Naval Academy, you know, and he chose to speak on the one thing that most persuaded him, and it was the emphasis on integrity and on honesty, you know, and all kinds of people would chime in on that from our background that, you know what, that was just put forth as such an absolute that people, you know, and that doesn't mean we don't still fail sometimes, even in adhering to an absolute. But, you know, there was an acknowledgement that it is always wrong to be dishonest. It's always wrong to lie, cheat, steal. Always, always, always. And folks, when the Bible speaks with that clarity, we need to accept it and embrace it and say, you know what? That's a non-violable. I got to do what it says to the nth degree because the Bible is so clear. So we look at, you know, relevant commands, explicit statements from the Scripture. You know, then we look for general principles and biblical examples. You know, things like worldliness, like modesty, like, you know, doing things for the glory of God. There are principles that are very, very clearly expressed. But we're going to have to grapple with exactly how that applies. But we still need to engage those principles and say, you know what, this figures into my decision. I've got to answer to this. You know, is this, you know, a problem because of this particular principle? In verse 21 of our passage, Paul introduces a third area of example. Okay, earlier on, he talked about the example of diets, you know, eating meat or not eating meat, a vegetarian diet versus a diet that includes meat. And earlier on in our passage, he talked about the observance of certain days. And there's some uncertainty as to exactly what days are in question, but probably it was some of the Jewish feast days and holy days. Does a Christian have to abide by those things? And those were considered debatable areas. Scripture didn't require abstaining from meat. It didn't require the observance of those days. And yet, some people, because of their conscience, it did. Well, here in verse 21, he adds a third example. He says it's good neither to eat flesh, we've already looked at that, talked about that, nor to drink wine. Okay, so this is the first mention of the matter of drinking wine. Or, you know, and he goes on, it's good neither to eat flesh or drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. But of those three examples, you know, diet, drink, days, which one is the debatable issue in our day, for the most part, at least here in our culture? It's not a trick question. Drinking of wine, right? Okay, I mean, there are places in the world where meat offered to idols, you know, are still issues, but not so much for us here in contemporary America, you know. And unless we have, you know, we probably don't have a bunch of people here with a very, very strong Orthodox Jewish background. If we did, some of those feast days might be an issue, but you know, amongst an assembly like ours, not so much. But we live in a world where the matter of drink is vital. Remember earlier I told you that 2 weeks from now we're going to kind of take this on a little bit broader picture. Next week, we're going to look at that issue exactly. Okay? The matter of Christians and the use of alcohol. And let me just say this, you know, in evaluating that, I'm sure that I will say some things next week that will be problematic for everyone here. Wherever you fall on the spectrum, I'm likely to say something that upsets your apple cart a little bit, you know. You know, you may be the staunchest abstinence person. You may be a little more broad-minded than that. I'm probably going to upset your apple cart in some way or another because the fact is the issue is challenging. Just so you don't have to spend the week worrying, okay, I believe in totally abstaining, okay. But my reason might be a little different than yours. I don't know. And what I think isn't the issue is you grappling with what the Scripture says. And using this little methodology that we're going to talk about today, you know, in grappling with it and in dealing with it. But we'll elaborate on this more next week. But if you go through the Bible, the first place that wine is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. And what happens in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 21 is that Noah drinks the wine and he's drunken and he is uncovered, in other words, naked within his tent. Okay, so if nothing else, there's our introduction to wine. Okay, and the potential, but it doesn't give an explicit statement. Therefore, thou shalt never. Or nor does it say therefore it was okay for Noah. He just abused it. Right. It just gives an example of what happened. And so we look at the Scripture, we look for explicit commands, we look at clear statements that say, thou shalt not, do this, don't do this. But then we also look at examples that intersect with it. And we look at other related principles. You know, a principle that comes into play often is the matter of stewardship. You know, in all kinds of things. You know, should I do this? Well, you know, part of that might be as a good stewardship of my time, of my energy, of my resources. You know, that comes into play a lot. I mentioned the worldliness question. That comes into play in just about every lifestyle choice we make. You know, how does this intersect with the principle of worldliness? The idea of denying myself rather than gratifying my lust. The Bible teaches that principle clearly. That comes into play in some of these choices that we make. Okay, so folks, our first question is, what does the Bible say? What does it say explicitly in terms of commands, prohibitions? What does it say in principle? Where we've got to grapple with the application of those principles. What are the examples that we're given where somebody did deal with this particular situation? What effect did it have? And those are the things we bring into play, and we've got to examine them, and we've got to examine them honestly. By the way, the third mention of wine in the Bible is Lot and his daughters getting him drunk and taking things down an even uglier road beyond that. Okay, so I mean, those are the kinds of things that ought affect our thinking. You know, we ought not just discount them, even though it may not be explicit. So we need to determine, what does the Bible say? The second question we need to ask, and this really comes out of the passage we've been studying, what does my conscience say? Okay? What is my, you know, what am I convicted about? Where does God tell me, thou shalt not? You know? Now let me tell you this. If it's a debate between what the Bible says and your conscience says, you need to adjust your conscience. Okay? The Bible is right. Our conscience can be errant. You know, we can sear our conscience. We can harden ourselves to things. We can misinform and misteach our conscience, as it were, by just repeatedly pursuing a certain thing. So it's not an either or, but, you know, within the framework of what the Bible says is allowable or not allowable, then we may individually have a conscience that responds and says, you know what, that would be sin for me. Might not be for everybody else. The Bible might not say you can't, but for me, that would be sin. Romans 14:14 says, I know, Paul says, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth, that determines, that believes something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I mean, it's as if, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not, to that person whose conscience condemns them. As long as it's not extending beyond what the Scripture allows, you can certainly be more limited about it. And that is influenced by knowledge. Paul says, I know. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, now we all know that an idol is nothing in the world. So, you know, there is a knowledge of what God does say and being honest about what it specifically says. And folks, I want to encourage us that we need to be honest with the Bible. If you look down in Romans 14 to verses 22 and 23, it says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the things which he alloweth. And he that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You see that little expression of faith. The idea is in good conscience. Some of you perhaps have a mortgage. There's another debatable issue, right? Should Christians borrow money? Okay, we'll save that for another day. But some of you, including me, okay, have a mortgage. You know, I do that in good conscience. And when you apply for a mortgage, the mortgage company is bound to give you this thing called a good faith estimate, GFE. You know, of what expenses are going to be involved. And the idea is, best we know, this is what it's going to cost you. And folks, we need to go to the Bible and we need to say, best we know, best I can understand and discern, this is what the Bible says. I need to go to it in good faith. I need to go to it with an open mind, not skewed by my own preconceived notions. And folks, that's a two-edged sword. But the bottom line is, we need to be mindful of our own bias. And we talked about the things we bring into life that affect, you know, why Christian consciences differ. Why one person just can't imagine doing this and another person doesn't even think a thing of it. You know, some of it has to do with our background and our upbringing and our temperament and all those kinds of things. But we need to recognize that bias. And one of the dangers is that we go to the Scripture having already made up our mind and looking to have the Scripture vindicate what we already want to do. You know, and when we do that, we're just not being honest with the Scripture. But, you know, there's another side to that, too. You know, there are matters that I am utterly convinced of. You know, that I kind of feel like if I were to do that, I think that lightning would probably strike and I would just be, you know, the Lord would just fry me on the spot. And I realize He wouldn't necessarily do that, but I feel like that. No, I just could not do that, you know. And yet I have to be honest enough to say, you know what, that's true for me. Scripture doesn't explicitly say that. And that's my basis for it. So I need to have charity with somebody else who maybe, you know, doesn't feel like lightning's going to strike them dead if they did that, you know, even though I feel that way. And so we need to be honest about what the Scripture actually says. Now let me, and then, you know, that influences the conclusions we draw. Let me give you an example. Let's talk about the matter of gambling. We won't do this in elaborate sense, but let's just talk about it a little bit, okay? It's a popular thing in this day. A lot, you know, now it's online gambling as well, as and casinos are spreading because they seem to make the government money, you know. And all you got to do is go down to the Speedway and you can gamble if you wanted to, okay? I would advise against it. I would oppose it. This is one of those areas where the Lord would probably strike me dead with lightning. But you could buy a lottery ticket. It's gambling, okay? And let me ask you this. Does the Bible say thou shalt not gamble? does the Bible explicitly prohibit it? Not that I can find. Now, there are all kinds of principles. And there are some examples. I mean, the Bible cautions about the love of money. You know, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." And just that idea of how our greediness and our covetousness grows. You know, and Jesus says, "You can't serve God and mammon." And there's tied up in that sometimes, you know, the laziness idea. You know, I'm under financial pressure. If I could just win the lottery, right? Proverbs 10:4 says, "He that becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich." And there are principles that speak of the peril and the potential problems of gambling. And you know, before I was even a believer, I had a conviction on this. Before I even knew I should have. And my conviction, actually, to this day, if you ask me about gambling, there is a voice that rings in my head. Okay? It's the voice of that great theologian, Gomer Pyle. Okay? You know, when I was a kid, all right, I wasn't a believer. But, you know, I remember. Why I remember the things I remember, I don't know. You know, some of you, I can call you by name for 5 years and 20 times in the last week and walk up to you and draw a blank on your name. You know, my mind just goes kibbutz sometimes. But there's some things I can never forget. You know, and the voice of Gomer Pyle shaking his head, well, his voice isn't shaking his head, but you know, the picture of him shaking his head and saying, "No, Sergeant, ill-gotten gain. My grandmother said it's ill-gotten gain." You know, and so you ought to ask me about gambling. The first thought that jumps into my head is not the King James Bible. It's ill-gotten gain. You know, you must not do that. And the fact is that affects me, you know, for better or for worse. But I have since examined the Scripture to know what the Scripture says and what the Scripture doesn't say. But the fact is, I'm kind of with Gomer's grandmother. It's ill-gotten gain. And that's my conclusion. I can't pursue it. I don't have the liberty to pursue it. Now, there are a lot of Christian brothers who think they do. You know, there's the pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel thinks it's okay. You know, and he's got an influence on a lot of people. But there are influential Christians who think it's okay. And the reason they do is because they say, well, the Scripture never expressly prohibits it. And if I'm honest, I will say, okay, now if you know something where it expressly prohibits it, please tell me, because I'd like to know. That would suit me well. It fits my system well. Okay? But, you know, in the interim, but I am willing to say there's these principles that enter into play. And I've got a plethora of reasons why I should not do this. Why you should not do this, in my opinion. But if you do it, I'll respect the fact that you have liberty. You know, someday you'll die, go to heaven, and then you'll know you were wrong. But, you know, until then, you know, you have liberty, okay? You know, and I'll respect that, and I'll appreciate that, you know? And sometimes people will say, well, the Bible talks about casting lots. Yeah, that was in the hand of the Lord determining His will. It's not gambling. You know, but admittedly, it's not explicit, okay? Now, someone asked me recently, and I've been asked this many times, what about a person who, instead of taking, maybe they would normally take a vacation and they would go stay in a hotel or they would go to Disneyland. Of course, that's a debatable question too, but we'll leave that for another day. But, you know, I mean, they would do whatever, and they say, you know what, instead of that, I'm going to take a finite amount of money and I'm going to go gamble because I enjoy it. And I'm not going to pose any risk beyond what I would spend anyway. You know, and they're going to go do that. And they say, why would that be any more wrong than pursuing some other vacation? You know, and I have a long answer to that, okay? But, you know, I at the end of the day, I have to acknowledge that, you know, Scripture is not as explicit as I would like it to be. If I were king, you know, it would be more explicit. You know, but I have to accept what God has said. And I have to have charity towards others who differ. And yet, I need to be purposeful and think this thing through. And young people, if you have maybe some friends who are into gambling, don't just go with the flow. You know, don't just go with, well, somebody else does it. Lightning hasn't struck them yet, you know. You know, well, maybe it'll strike you, you know, like it would me. But we need to be purposeful and we need to be honest about what the Scripture says. And we need to allow our conscience to be informed by the Scripture and adjusted by the Scripture, not just say, well, yeah, but. You know, when you start saying yeah, but to the Bible, you know, you're on a bad road. You know, we need to say, oh, that is what the Scripture says. Oh, how does that fit into my choice? All right, so what does the Bible say about the matter in question? What does my conscience say? And if the answer to either of those is no, then you have an answer, right? If the Bible says no, then it's no. If your conscience says no, then it's no. You know, I mean, then you have an answer. You're essentially done. But even if, you know, you feel like, well, the Bible does give allowance for this. And in my conscience, and genuinely, I can in good conscience. Remember we talked about, you know, back in verses 5 and 6, can I give God thanks for it? Am I fully persuaded in my own heart and mind? Am I fully convinced in all of my being that this is not a problem? You know, well, if the answer then is yes, well, then we got to continue. Okay? Then there are other questions we need to ask. After, you know, what does the Bible say? What does my conscience say? Here's the third one. Will it be spiritually helpful for me? And for that, let me have to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Very, very familiar text. We'll actually just look at one verse that will really speak directly to the next two items, number 3 here and number 4. Will it be spiritually helpful for me? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul says this. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now, let me just brief introduction on that expression, all things are lawful. Paul uses it a number of times in 1 Corinthians. And best I can conclude, this was a little slogan that the Corinthians had, because they were big proponents of liberty. That's why chapters 8 through 10 are talking about that. They were big time proponents of, I can have my liberty, I can do my own thing, and there was all kinds of problematic stuff going on in that church. But their answer was, well, it's lawful for me. You know, they had a over-healthy view of Christian liberty to the point that it was becoming license. And so Paul says, you know, the idea is, okay, you say all things are lawful unto me, and I'll grant you that certain questions are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And the word that's translated expedient, you know, is a compound word. And if you take the two words and put them together just in their simplest sense, it means to bring with, okay? To carry along. Not all things are good to be brought with. And I've heard it illustrated this way. Some of you men went on the recent canoe trip, right? You guys packed up your stuff, all right? Now, you could have, if you had wanted to, I don't know, I may have shared this illustration with you before, but if you had wanted to, you could have carried with you, okay, brought with you, you know, on that canoe trip, a generator, a gas generator, and a small refrigerator. You could have done that. And you could have gotten out there and you could have set up camp, you know, and, you know, put the gas in your generator and fired it up and plugged in your refrigerator and enjoyed nice, cold Diet Mountain Dew. Okay, you could have done that. All right? It wouldn't have been sinful. It wouldn't have been wrong. But it would not have been expedient. It wouldn't have been profitable. It would not have been beneficial. I mean, you're going on a canoe trip, okay? That's not the time to bring the literal kitchen sink, right? You know, so sometimes there are things that we might say, you know what, the Scripture would allow this. But really, in the greater scheme of things, it's detrimental. It's going to hold me back. It's going to get in the way. It's just not that beneficial. And that's the question Paul says, you know, will it be spiritually helpful for me? Will it be beneficial? Or is it going to hinder me? Number 4, and this is the second half of 1 Corinthians 6:12. Will it control me? So he says it again, all things are lawful for me. So you can see he's just kind of conveying their mantra, right? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial, are expedient. And then he continues, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I won't be controlled. I won't be dominated by. I won't be mastered by. You know, we talked about tripping and trapping, right? You know, well, we don't want to trip ourselves. We don't want to trigger our own trap such that we fall into sin. And so we need to honestly assess our own weaknesses and our own sinful tendencies and just the realities of who we are. And that's why I mentioned this in passing earlier, but just so you don't think that it's in jest, you know, I really think that it is quite unwise for men to go to the beach in the summer. You know, I mean, you're just setting yourself up for some potential problems. You know, now there may be some of you guys who say, well, I don't have that problem, you know. I'd love to talk to you, okay? But, you know, I mean, you got to ask yourself that question. You know, is this something that is going to control me, latch on to me, you know, drag me in the wrong direction? And if it is, maybe I just need to say no. You know, maybe I do. I loved it when we lived in Oregon. The Pacific Northwest beach is, for the most part, cold water and windy. And people tend to dress for warmth. And it's a great thing. You know, not exclusively, but you know, there's a much more broader season of the year where it's safe to go to the beach there than it is, you know, the East Coast and the lake, wherever. But folks, we need to be honest enough to say, you know what? I don't want to be hurt by this. You know, I don't want to shoot myself in the foot. I don't want to set myself up to fall. You know, there's already enough things that are outside my control that set me up to fall without me doing it to myself. And so we need to be honest about our own weaknesses, about the things that get hold of us, about where we struggle, and say, you know what, the Scripture might allow it, and it might be great for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, but for me, it would be a problem, therefore, I must not. I should not. Number five, will it cause offense to other believers or cause another believer to stumble? So let's go back here to verse 21 in Romans 14. That's that verse that says, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. You know, we had that beach question. Ladies, is it really a wise thing for you to encourage your husband to go to the beach? Okay, you know? Or are you urging him to something that is going to be a stumbling block, a problem for him? Now, people often want to ask, what does that mean? You know, when it says stumbling, is offended, is made weak. And a person who has liberty in a particular area, you know, wants to immediately argue of why do I need to yield my genuine good conscience liberty for the sake of someone else who is stricter about that and is narrower about that. And it's an understandable question. But you know, the fact is, if we're driven by love for others, we are going to err on the side of being very, very careful that we not create a problem for another brother or sister in Christ. There may be times when we have liberty and freedom and we're not, there's not somebody there that we can have an adverse effect on. But there are often times when it is. And so, you know, a lot of times people will say, well, I understand that if it emboldens them to sin, you know, okay. But I'm of the opinion this person isn't really tempted by it anyway. They're just, you know, they just don't like it. You know, and it's amazing how our minds want to rationalize doing what we want to do. And certainly that is one key element. We don't want to embolden someone else to sin. And let me suggest that there's more risk there than you might think. Okay, there really is a risk that if someone who has a conviction about something sees another believer, particularly a believer that maybe they have some respect for doing it, that, you know, it's possible their thought process might be, well, that dirty, rotten compromiser. Okay, that's possible. And the first half of Romans 14 has some words for them. Okay, but it's also possible that they will say, well, maybe it's not so bad because so-and-so does it. You know, and I am, in this whole series, caught a little bit on a knife edge because I want to be transparent to you. You know, and I want to share with you some of the conclusions that I draw and don't draw. But I am also always in the back of my mind mindful that, you know, I don't want you to feel like that, well, if there's an area where I feel something is okay, that makes it okay. You know, it doesn't. You know, you've got to come to grips with that. And I don't want to be pushing you to say, well, if Pastor thinks it's okay, it must be okay. You know, some things to note. I can be wrong. Okay, I learned that daily. You know, I can be wrong. Okay, you know, I have a flesh. You know, I have my own biases. I try to be honest about them, but I've got them. I know it. You know, I've got my blind spots. If I knew about them, they wouldn't be blind spots. I've got them. Okay? So you can't stake your life on me. You know, you need to stake your life on the Word of God and as the Spirit of God directs you. You know, and the only reason really that I share with you some of my own conclusions is because I want you to see how, you know, for me, things flesh out to a final choice. Otherwise, it becomes a little vacuous and empty and kind of ethereal. So that brings some sense of, you know, reality to it. But I certainly don't want to have anybody feel like, well, it must be okay. And we need to be mindful of that. And we need to be careful of that we don't even inadvertently embolden someone to sin. But also, we don't want to dishearten them. We don't want them to be grieved, genuinely grieved that, oh, this, I, it is just, they just can't, you know, they can't deal with it. And so in the interest of not disheartening somebody that way, sometimes we just need to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And we don't want to undermine the authority of those in leadership over other people. And this is where, you know, when we deal with young people, and we have some very specific things in our school handbook, and they're always a challenge. And the students always want to ask me, well, you know, not everybody believes that. You know, why can't we just have Christian liberty? You know, well, it's because we're trying to be mindful of not undermining, you know, the leadership of parents and you know, leaders in our church and other churches about certain things. So there are things that come into play. And it's not cookbook. You know, it is a matter of trusting the Spirit of God to lead and direct us, but we need to be honest enough to say, you know what? What I do, what I say, affects others. And I ought to be purposefully careful about not being a stumbling block, about not grieving, and about not creating an occasion to fall, about not, you know, somehow or other hindering the spiritual growth and progress of other sincere believers all around me. So, folks, we need to consider that. Will it be harmful to others? You know, and kind of the flip side of that is, will it build up my fellow believers? Right? At the end of verse 19, you know, we should be pursuing things whereby one may edify another. And that is particularly important for you in whatever capacities of leadership that you have. You know, as a parent, as a Sunday school teacher, as a school teacher, as a deacon, as, you know, wherever you have some measure of influence and leadership over someone, we need to be all the more purposeful that what we want to do is edify. What we want to do is build up and be doubly cautious not to pull back down. So number six is, will it build up? Will it edify my fellow believers? Number seven, will it hinder my testimony with unbelievers? Let me read through you a couple of verses here that I've read before from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33, give none offense, neither the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And folks, if we are surrounded maybe by some unbelieving people, it's in your neighborhood, it's in your workplace, let me suggest to you that if their conscience is stricter on a particular matter than yours, you are absolutely bound by that. My opinion, you know, you are absolutely bound by that, because you don't want that to get in the way. You know, you want them to, you know, if their mindset is that, you know what, Christians should do this, even if they are not one, or even if they misunderstand biblically what it really is to be a Christian, you don't want to be a stumbling block. You know, and that's why Paul said, you know, when I was among the Gentiles, I did certain things that I'd never do with the Jews. When I was among the Jews, I did certain things that I'd never do with the Gentiles, because I didn't want something to get in the way. Now, that doesn't mean compromise. That doesn't mean that you sacrifice your convictions. That doesn't mean that you abandon things that you believe the Bible teaches for the sake of endearing yourself to a lost person. But what it does mean is, where the Scripture gives latitude and your conscience gives latitude, then sometimes you make some adjustments in things for the sake of that person that you want to reach with the gospel. I mentioned about mowing the lawn on Sunday. Let me ask you this. Is it wrong? Is it biblically wrong for a Christian to mow their lawn on Sunday? I'm hearing this groundswell of response, okay? You know, there's some here who would perhaps say no. There's probably most here would say, it may not be the best, but I can't say that it's wrong. That's kind of where I would land. And, you know, we choose not to do that. You know, one of my kids the other day, you know, offered, the lawn was getting a little long, and, you know, was willing to go out and mow it on Sunday afternoon. I said, you know, let it be shaggy for another day. Because, you know, I live in a neighborhood, and everybody in there, before we even moved in, everybody in our neighborhood knew that I was the pastor of this church. You know, there was one lady who lives across the street and down a little bit, and I don't know how she came upon that knowledge, but, you know, a number of people said, well, you know, so-and-so told us, you know, when we moved in, okay? So, you know, in our neighborhood there, everybody knows that. And I don't know what, I'm sure many of them mow their lawns on Sunday. I'm just in church, so I don't hear it, and I don't pay that much attention. You know, and they probably don't necessarily have a problem with it. But, you know, if someone did, I'd sure hate for that to be something that would get in the way of them coming to our church. You know, if they have the thought that, well, come on, you're a pastor. You know, now we understand that we all are called to live holy lives, okay? Because you're not a pastor doesn't mean you get a pass, okay? You know, but we also recognize that when you're in positions of leadership and conspicuousness, that people look a little more carefully. Well, they should or not, they do. Okay? And so, you know, there are some things that we just determine whether we could or we couldn't is irrelevant. We won't. Because we don't want to create a problem that would perhaps hinder the opportunity to give the gospel, to get a hearing for the gospel from somebody somewhere down the road. So we need to ask, will it hinder my testimony with unbelievers? Last one, will it bring glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we need to be honest about our motivation. And this is a question that I ask of young people often. You know, if they say, well, why can't I do this? You know, and they'll try to pin me down. You know, the Scripture doesn't say you can't. And I'll acknowledge that because I want to be honest with the Scripture. I think we do young people a disservice when we try to make it seem as if the Scripture says something that it doesn't say. Because sooner or later, they're going to find out we've been lying to them. So we have to be honest about it. You know, the Scripture does not explicitly prohibit that. But the question I always come back to them is with, why do you want to do it? Why? What you know, God-honoring basis do you have for wanting to do that? And usually the answer I get is this. You know, the world calls it crickets, right? You know, no response. Okay? You know, because they haven't thought about it that way. They've approached it as, why can't I? You know, and if we are living all to the glory of God, then there is a question of why can't I, but there's also a question is, why should I? You know, why do I want to? Why do I desire to? And if my desire is to live for the glory of God, I even ask myself that question. What's behind this? Why do I want to do this? What is my reasoning? Well, we've covered a lot of ground. Let me just run through those again for those of you who were jotting them down in case you missed any. What does the Bible say about the matter in question? What does my conscience say? Number three, will it be spiritually helpful for me? Number four, will it control me? Number five, will it cause offense to other believers or cause another believer to stumble? And in connection with that, number six, will it edify? Will it build up my fellow believers? Number seven, will it hinder my testimony before unbelievers? And number eight, will it bring glory to God? And folks, as you are considering certain lifestyle choices, I encourage you to just walk through that process. And like I said, next week we'll walk through it in some depth in terms of grappling with the question about social drinking and maybe a few other side issues as well, but just to illustrate how do we deal with these kinds of things in working through them. Let me offer a closing illustration that kind of they'll tie in with this. I read an interesting story recently about the Texas Rangers when they won the American League Championship back in 2010. Now, I'll admit, I'm not a big-time baseball aficionado, okay? So the appeal of the story had nothing to do with what teams won or lost, and I don't know if the Rangers have won or lost since then. But this gave the account they had on their team at that time. I think he's since been traded. But they had a guy named Josh Hamilton, and he was an all-star. And he that year, I think he was the American League MVP. I think he was the American League Championship Series MVP, and I think he won the batting title for the American League. So you know, he was a very, very prominent player for this team. But Hamilton had a history of drug and alcohol abuse. And in fact, it was so bad that he had spent, I think, three seasons sitting out, you know, just dealing with his problem. And I don't know if he was disqualified or just couldn't even cope enough to be able to function. But in 2006, he came back in, began to play again, and Hamilton professes to be a Christian. And he credits the Lord with delivering him from alcohol and drugs, but he still, to this day, struggles with the allure of alcohol. And he's had some setbacks, and he's had some issues. And he knows that even one drink may very well lead him back into, you know, the things that God had delivered him out of. So when the Rangers won the American League pennant, you know, it's in situations like that, it's almost a universal thing in sports, okay, that, you know, you win a Super Bowl, you win a pennant, people break out the champagne in the locker room or in the clubhouse, you know. Again, we can discuss that next week, you know, the specifics of it. But that's what they do. You know, it's almost universal. But in an intentional break with tradition, and probably contrary to the desires of many of those players, that team decided to celebrate their pennant victory with ginger ale instead of champagne. For the specific reason that they did not want to create a problem for one of their teammates. Now folks, it's striking to me that a bunch of ball players, most of whom probably, I don't know, and I didn't go through the roster and try and track down all, but most of whom probably would not at all claim to be a Christian, would not at all claim to be a believer. You know? And maybe there are some, but you know, but that team collectively, you know, a bunch of ball players breaking with tradition, you know, breaking maybe with their own desires, just out of regard for a teammate, adjusted how they lived. And folks, that's an action that sadly puts a lot of Christians to shame. You know, maybe it puts you to shame. Maybe there are cases where you have so fought for your Christian liberty and what you can do and battled against somebody, you know, who had a struggle with that area. And here we have this ball team doing that. How much more, folks, ought we, as believers, be willing to say, you know what? I may not even know some of the struggles that my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church are facing, but I certainly don't want to be guilty of something that drags them down, that pushes them back into sin, that does not build them up. And that's where Paul is at in this portion of our passage. You know, he's saying, let's love one another enough to be willing to say no, even when we feel like we don't need to. To be willing to make decisions mindful of all the different effects it may have on one another and on the lost all around us. We need to make choices that are governed by love, and choices intended first and foremost to please God and glorify Him. Folks, that's a tall order, you know, but God's grace is sufficient. And if you're a believer, God will help you with that. You might say, I can't imagine stopping doing this, or I can't imagine, you know, but this person just so annoys me. Why would I ever want to just, you know, adjust what I do for him? You know, well, God loved us when we were quite unlovely. And He calls us to love each other, and to look upon one another with charity and with a heart to help each other grow, not just for what's in it for me, but how can I honor God? How can I edify and encourage my fellow believers? You know, imagine if we all lived like Daniel. You know, imagine if we all lived like Joseph. Imagine if we all lived like the Apostle Paul, with an understanding of what the Scripture requires and a willingness to submit ourselves to that, and a willingness to recognize the peril of certain things and avoid them, even if it means a little bit of self-sacrifice. Imagine how that would strengthen our bond of unity as a church. You know, imagine how that would help each one of us to grow in our own walk with the Lord. Imagine the effect it would have on people who walk into this assembly, those that we live around, if we would have that kind of mindset. Folks, that's what God wants to do. That's His plan. That's His way. Last thought I would have is, maybe you're here this morning and you listen to all that and you say, wow, that sounds kind of narrow, you know. Yeah, it is. You know, but the Bible is a narrow book. God calls us to lives of self-sacrifice. And we're able to begin to pursue those things by God's grace when we first have trusted Him as Savior. So if you've never really come to a place where you realize that what you need most in your life is to have your sin forgiven and to have eternal life and to enter into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, then let me encourage you. That's the place you should focus today. That's the place we'd like to be of help to you. And we're going to have here just a brief couple of minutes of invitation. I know I've gone long, as is my penchant. And, I apologize for that, but I appreciate your attentiveness. We're just going to take a couple of minutes to quietly consider, each one of us, before the Lord, how would you have me to respond to this? And it may be that you just would want to come and ask for someone to help answer some questions for you, or show you from the Bible how you can know your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. Let me ask you to stand to your feet. Our Father, we're